with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Genesis chapter 6. I want to read the entire chapter with you. Genesis chapter 6. And then we'll turn to 1 Peter for our text. But first of all, Genesis chapter 6. This is the word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw that the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make room in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a rod for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh to which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, the animals according to their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Would you then turn with me in the New Testament to the first Peter chapter 1, the first letter of Peter, Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read the verses 13 through to the end of verse 22. So that's 13 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 13. And we continue to hear God's word. Now, who is here to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear for them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with great gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And our text for this afternoon is framed in the words of verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here with me in Emmanuel this afternoon, this first letter of Peter was written to the Christians of the dispersion living in Asia Minor, and we learn that the life of these new Christians had become difficult because of their Christianity. Repeatedly, they were being confronted with the taunts of family members and or former friends and neighbors ridiculing them for their newfound faith. And many of these new Christians, these new young Christians, had been deeply disappointed when they discovered that the cost of discipleship included alienation from former friends and even family members. And the danger existed that many of these babes in the faith would return to their former ways. And now, in response to that concern, Peter addresses himself to them in this letter. His purpose in writing was to explain to these new Christians the meaning of suffering and persecution for the faith. And I think it obvious that the anxiety experienced by the Christians to whom Peter is addressing himself is not foreign to most believers. All of God's people still today know, or at least should know, what it means to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Oftentimes, it even appears that the world is victorious and successful in her efforts to degrade Christianity. Oftentimes, it would appear that the real power in the world rests firmly in the hands of those who hate the things of God and his Christ. We're beginning to see that clearly in our present culture and in the direction of our Canadian government. And yet, in the face of sometimes inconceivable opposition, the Christian does not lose heart, nor does he become despondent, because the Christian knows that in all these things, Christ has gone before him, walking that same painful road. The child of God takes comfort in the encouraging words of Christ when he said to them, "Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised when the world hates you, for they have hated me as well." And remember with me now that when the world had nailed Christ to the cross, it firmly believed to have emerged triumphant. However, hearts renewed by the Spirit know and have experienced that although he was slain in the flesh, his way of humiliation became the way of exaltation and victory. And it is now that victory of Christ on Golgotha that guarantees the victory for every child of God. It is now to that fact, it is to the fact of victory for every believer that Peter calls our attention in the words of our text this afternoon. Peter reaches back into history. He reaches back to the earliest times in created history. He reminds his audience of the significance of the universal flood. And he uses it to instruct and encourage the persecuted Christians of his day. But my dear precious people of God gathered with me here in Jordan this afternoon, the words of the text are given for our instruction as well. Peter reaches into early history and he reminds his audience of the days of Noah. And although pedagogically that may initially seem somewhat strange to us, upon closer reflection, the parallel between the water of the flood and the water of baptism, the water of the flood and the water of baptism is indeed appropriate. Jesus himself used the same words and drew the same parallel. Capture this with me. Listen to Christ's own words. When Jesus instructs the church in the things of the second coming, he reminds us that in that day, he says. In that day of the second coming, in that great day of the Lord, on the day when Christ returns, it will be, he said, as it was in the days of Noah. Men would eat and drink, they would marry and be given in marriage. In other words, everything would go on as it was. They would be aware of nothing significant, neither did they want to be aware until the great awakening of the flood that destroyed them in their sinful unbelief. And what Christ and Peter here seek to teach us, and what we are called to see here from our text of this afternoon, is that the flood, that divine intervention in the world's activity, had tremendous significance for Christians of all generations. The historic event of the worldwide flood has meaning. It serves as a warning for those who reject the Christ of God, but at the same time, it holds tremendous comfort for those who belong to Christ. The Christian reads this and he is reminded that although the unbelieving world was destroyed by the flood, God's covenant people were secure in the palm of God's hand, safely sealed in the ark of God's covenant promise. And my dear people of God, when Peter calls us to see this afternoon, what he calls us to see is the significance, the relationship between salvation and baptism. Our text speaks of being saved through baptism. We will see, first of all, the antitype or the symbolism of baptism. We will then see the caricature or misrepresentation of baptism. And then finally, we will consider together the great treasure of baptism. Congregation, if you listen carefully to the scripture passage, and if you also listen carefully to the baptismal form as we baptize little Malachi, you will have noticed that both the scripture and the form both referred to the universal flood. Our form actually draws a parallel between baptism and the flood in the days of Noah. The form reminds us that God, while punishing and destroying the unbelieving world with the flood, graciously, in love, saves Noah and his believing family in the ark. We all know that story. Even our young children can tell it. We've read it again this afternoon. Listen carefully again to the words as we found them there. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man upon the earth, and his heart was grieved. So he said, I will destroy man whom I have created. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Of all other men and families, we read the exact opposite. The world had become corrupt. Evil sprang from the hearts of men. Men and women lived apart from God. They were estranged from God. They ate, they drank, they married, and they were given in marriage. They had need of nothing, and they were certainly had no need of God. That was the world before the flood. But in that same world lived a man called Noah, a man different from the unbelieving world. A man of whom we read, he walked with God and he obeyed God when instructed to build an ark. For 120 years, the long-suffering, patient God would continue to call men and women to faith, repentance, and obedience through the pounding hammer of Noah. But all of it was to no avail. Men ate and drank, men married and were given in marriage. In other words, life went on as before. Every hammer blow was a warning of God in the impending judgment, but all of it fell on deaf ears. Noah and his family stood alone in that dark world of iniquity. And Peter reminds the discouraged Christians of his day, first of all, that Noah too, like them, stood alone in a hostile world. It would not have been easy for Noah. The circle of righteous men and women of Noah's day, 8 souls, was infinitely smaller than was the case in Peter's day, or that is in our world, only 8 souls in the whole world. But in grace and in love, they emerged victorious through water. And our text now speaks of that water as the antitype or the symbolism of baptism of today. Capture this with me. Noah stood there in his world, in the same way as did those Christians of Peter's day, as it is with us today. The Christians of the dispersion were a very small minority. facing a large world hostile to the things of the kingdom. And the Bible identifies Noah as a preacher of righteousness, pointing his world to God, and yet we see that world setting its face as flint against the preaching. And it would have seemed to Noah that the world was in control. The unbelieving world taunted and ridiculed the call to faith and repentance. We could say the world taunted the church. And now what can the righteous do? What can that small handful of 8 souls accomplish against the mighty opposition of that whole world? It was the same concern of that small handful of Christians to whom Peter wrote. That's why he uses this illustration. It was the same concern of that small handful of Christians to whom Peter addresses himself here. They said, "We are such a small group of Christians, and the world hates us. What can we in our small numbers do against this entire ungodly world?" And now Peter points them and us, you and I, to the fact that although to the human eye it appeared that Satan would be victorious, actually the roles were completely reversed. And the very opposite was in fact true. Peter, in the words of our text, reminds them that despite of outward appearances, God is in control. Already in early history, God intervenes. The mighty world was destroyed and a new world was prepared, but that world was prepared only for that handful of 8 righteous souls. The new world would be only for that small minority who at the time chafed under the persecution of the majority. My dear people, God, gird up the loins of your mind with me. Capture what we're taught here. The long-suffering patience of God was ridiculed by the world as a demonstration of God's inability. The world was firmly convinced of the omnipotence of Noah's God, and so they ate and drank. The world went on its merry way, ignoring the call of God, until finally God's day of grace ran out. God arises from his throne, so to speak, and God intervenes in the activity of the world, and he determines that Noah would not be swept away with the sinful world, but that he would be saved through water. And our focus here needs to be on that water. It was through water that God made the distinction between the world and the church. The unbelieving world perished, but the church was rescued through water. The water of the flood. And in that context now, in this baptism service this afternoon, our focus needs to be not first of all on God's judgment of the world. No, we want to concentrate this afternoon on God's great salvation of the church through water. And it is to that glorious fact now that Peter calls the attention of the persecuted Christians in Asia Minor. He reminds them, first of all, that they too had been separated from their unbelieving world, oh, not by a flood, but through the water of baptism. And now Peter calls them to remember that saving water of baptism through the symbolism of the flood. And God reminds us of that same truth this afternoon. For us, things are still the same as it was in the days of Noah. Then as now, men and women of the world ridicule the prophets of righteousness. Then as now, men and women scoff and laugh at the impending judgment of the world proclaimed by those of us who revere God's word and ordinances. And in spite of God's patience, men and women continue to harden their hearts and set their faces as flint against them. They eat, they drink, they marry, and are given in marriage, and they continue to hate and persecute those whose hearts belong to Christ. But the water came in judgment and in salvation. And to that small handful of persecuted Christians, the emphasis here was on the water of salvation. God saves through water. Oh, indeed, God could have chosen any other means, but he had determined to use water to save Noah and his believing family from the curse pronounced on the world of unbelief. And this water would become symbolic of salvation to be preached by the church of all generations. And so Peter draws that parallel between the salvation of Noah and his believing family through the water of the flood and the water of baptism. which saves the church of all ages. And so Peter announces in our text of this afternoon and to the early New Testament church that there is an antitype, the translation that I use called it an antitype or symbolism. Symbolism which now saves us. There is an antitype, a symbolism, the water of baptism. But now we need to walk carefully for a moment. We need to carefully interpret here. We need to see to it that we don't conclude from Peter's statement that baptism in and of itself saves anyone. Follow with me for a moment. The teaching of God's word on this matter is significant and it is urgent. Our baptismal form, as we have read it here this afternoon, points in the same context also to the water of the Red Sea. You will remember we read that together. The Red Sea, where God's people miraculously walked across that sea on dry land as God parted the waters for them. You know that story. And again, the water of the Red Sea was the instrument used by God to distinguish between the world and the church. There, too, God used the water to separate Israel from Egypt, believers from unbelief. And yet, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 that although all Israel passed through that water, and although all Israel was baptized into Moses in that water, yet God was not pleased with many of those who were granted this privilege. In other words, then, having been privileged to have passed through that water, that in and of itself did not yet make them right with God. More was required. Apparently then, what we need to see here is that the outward washing of water in and of itself holds for us and our children no magical power or quality. No, in fact, we read of a twofold baptism, a baptism that saves and a baptism that condemns. Obviously then, the outward washing is not the actual washing away of sins. No, oh no. For anyone who is simply satisfied with outward baptism for himself or for his children has not understood what God's word would have us know here in our text. You see, Peter's intent here was to simply remind the church of that historic event of the flood of so many years ago. No, Peter here instructs the church of God's saving power as that came to visible expression in the water of the flood. To suggest that baptism alone, to suggest that outward washing alone is sufficient, is to seriously misunderstand and or misrepresent the purpose and the efficacy of the sacrament of baptism. No, baptism is of supreme significance, but we may not reduce it to some superstitious ritual within the realm of the church. People of God, it would be the burden of my own pastor's heart that many well-intentioned but ill-informed Christians within the church have only but a vague idea of the true significance of baptism. Many sincere people are sincerely wrong about their perception of the efficacy of baptism. In fact, in many homes in contemporary Christianity, baptism has been reduced to a simple tradition, a time of dedication, a time of family fellowship, and more concern is given to the outward appearance and apparel of the child and the parents than is given to the serious consideration of what is really taking place there at the baptismal font. And such people, when pressed, oh, they will affirm that baptism of water does not actually save. And yet Peter here teaches in our text that indeed, baptism does save us. We read, just as in Noah's time the water of the flood saved the righteous, now we are saved through the water of baptism. Obviously, and Peter here puts salvation within the context of baptism. Peter here makes a connection between the water of the flood and the water of baptism and salvation. Obviously, then, there is a relationship. There is a connection between the baptism and salvation. Understand well with me. Still today, out of this world doomed to destruction, still today, God in his long-suffering patience still saves through baptism. That much stands firm according to the text we read. But an extremely important for us to understand here is the imagery used by God in baptism. In other words, in baptism, we may not be satisfied with only the outward washing. To that extremely important element, Peter immediately draws our attention in the words, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. My dear precious people of God here in Jordan, therein now lies the treasure contained in baptism. It is the prayer of a good conscience before God. And it is now to that end that Peter calls our attention. The imagery of sprinkling or dipping in water is crystal clear. Water as a cleansing agent is well understood. People who are weary and polluted from their daily labors long for a cleansing and refreshing shower to wash off the grit of the day. But so too, in the same way, the child of God longs to be cleansed of the burden of his sin. Capture this with me. Sinful men and women, having listened obediently to their God, begin to abhor their own sinful souls and sinful hearts. For the Christian, his conscience accuses him of not having kept any one of God's commandments. And then he hears here at the baptismal font, he hears the words of Christ, come to me. Come out from this world. Come out from this world with devils filled. Come into the ark of my covenant promise, and I will save you. Christ says here at the baptismal font to you, to me, to Darren and Heidi and to Malachi, see here in this cleansing water, see the symbol of my saving grace. People of God, capture this with me. This afternoon we stood at the font to administer the sacrament to this precious child of Darren and Heidi. And Christ himself came to us and said, stand here at this font and think for a moment of the flood, and think of the thousands, perhaps millions, who were lost when God destroyed the world with water. And then think of the 8 souls rescued in the ark. Think then, remember and believe then that although the world all around you is again being destroyed, your eternal safety is secure. Why? Our text shows us the way. Your safety is secure because of the resurrection of Christ. Oh, walk carefully with me now, for we've come here to the very heart of the teaching of this text. Through the resurrection of Christ, says Peter, through the resurrection of Christ, who as a righteous one died for the unrighteous, through that resurrection you have been rescued, in order that just as it was for Noah and his believing family in the flood, you too will be brought into a new world. In other words, what's being taught us here is that when we receive this baptism, looking to Christ with a prayer in our hearts for a good conscience before God, then that water of baptism distinguishes you from the unbelieving world through the resurrection of Christ. Your baptism then marks you, it sets you apart as one of God's own, apart from all the rest of the unbelieving world that will perish. Oh, my dear precious people of God here, we begin now to capture the significance and the seriousness of baptism. We may not remain here as simple spectators in the bleachers this afternoon. We may not simply sit in our pews and gaze unmoved at the outward sign, for you see, matters of life and death are given to each of us for our consideration this afternoon. We may not simply rest on our laurels and take satisfaction in simple baptism in and of itself. That would be the greatest tragedy imaginable. The question here is not simply, have you been baptized? No, the question here is, have you been saved through the water of baptism? There is so much at stake here, and your answer to the question has eternal consequences. Oh, some of us may say that we really haven't seen much benefit in that baptism as far as outward appearances are concerned. There does not seem to be much advantage in that baptism as far as my relationship to the world is concerned. We've all been baptized. And where is the advantage? Life is hard. The world hates us and persecutes us. What benefit has there been in our baptism? Oh, the Christians of Asia Minor, They knew of that struggle. They too suffered at the hands of the world because of their baptism. That puzzled them. And therefore, Peter writes to them in the words of our text, they found themselves alienated from the rest of the world. So too for each and every one of us. The same kind of alienation will and must happen to all of those who have taken their own baptism seriously. Throughout all of our lives, we will constantly find ourselves at odds with the world, and our baptism will mark us as being different from the world, and we will be the object of the world's ridicule and scorn. But that is precisely now the point. And that's precisely what Peter would teach us here. For you see, the all-important question here, the all-encompassing, all-inclusive question here is now no longer your relationship to the world. No. Here in your baptism, we have to do with your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Walk with me now for just a few more minutes. We have to set this whole matter within the context of the wrath of God against an unbelieving world. It's the same world in which we live and a world which we are part of as a result of the tragic fall in paradise. But, in Jesus Christ, there has now been drawn a distinction between the world and the church. Through his word, by his spirit, the lines of demarcation between those two realms, those two kingdoms, light and darkness, have become ever more clearly defined. The antithesis, we've lost that word, I think, over the years, but the antithesis between light and darkness is becoming ever more obvious. But, as Paul tells us so pointedly in Colossians 1, but God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and God has transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whom we now have redemption and forgiveness of sin. And now we learn that he does that through the water of baptism. But again, I remind you, that's not to say that baptism in and of itself is sufficient for such salvation. No, it is indeed true that we are saved through baptism, but not through a simple outward washing, but through the answer of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That good conscience can never be ours through simple formal baptism. No, it requires the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Listen again with me, people of God, to the opening words of Peter in chapter 1. There he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that now is the language of Christian baptism. That now is what God wants us to know here from our text. That now is what God wants us to see here in the sacrament of baptism. Men and women are not saved by the simple outward washing of baptism. No, no. Men and women and even children are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, men, women, and children are saved by baptism in connection with faith in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, most of us will give assent to that statement, yet the natural tendency of the human heart is to rest in the externals. And we need to guard against that danger. We need to guard against assuming that we are safe because of our baptism. Just as the Jews were not Christians by virtue of circumcision alone, in the same way, men and women today are not Christians by virtue of baptism alone. No. Only those whose hearts have been circumcised, or if you will, only those who have a good conscience towards God in Jesus Christ can be called sons and daughters of God. True baptism, true saving baptism, is the washing of regeneration and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let each of us remember that if we are to be saved, if we hope to enter into the kingdom of God, we must be born again. Born not of water only, but also of the Spirit of God. Remember then also that where there is a good conscience, there will also be good conversation. That is to say, if a man or a woman is a new creation in Jesus Christ, he will also, by nature of the case, put off the old man and put on the new. having recognized his own salvation, having experienced that he personally has been rescued from the deluge of the judgment represented in his baptism, the Christian will now also evidence that. In other words, it will be clear from his life and his lifestyle that he is different from the world because he marches to a different drummer. He's even in a different parade. As with those Christians in Asia Minor, he will find himself at odds with the world, but he will be in possession of a good conscience before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Capture with me the holy irony here. In the life of a Christian, the sin that still clings to them against his will trouble him deeply. The guilt of the Christian's sin disturbs his conscience, will cause unrest and turmoil in his soul. But it is precisely that unrest that drives him to God. Because of his baptism, he now flees to God in trust and in confidence in the assurance that the water of baptism, just as the water of the flood, is evidence and testimony of God's great grace in Jesus Christ. And that now is what is confessed each time we stand around the baptismal font. Congregation, serious things were set before us this afternoon. There is so much that Darren and Heidi will need to explain to Malachi as he grows and matures. They have promised God they would do so. They need to warn him of complacency and simple external outward washing. They have to warn him against assumed or presumed regeneration because of his baptism. They have to, but they will also need to teach him of the great comfort that is his because of his baptism. And that comfort extends to all of us this afternoon. When you have been given to see through the eyes of your faith the visible representation of God's covenant promise to save in Christ all those who with open hearts and empty hands accept and believe his gospel promise, then that promise is for you as well. And so every time we stand at the baptismal font, every time we see another covenant child added to the rolls of the church, we are to be reminded of our own baptism. And we are to remember that you and I were conceived and born in sin, worthy of all manner of misery, yea, to condemnation itself, and therefore need to be born again. In other words, because of our sin, original and actual, each of us deserve to be eternally lost. Each and every one of us, if I may say it this way without offending you, each one of us deserves to go to hell eternally. But we go on to confess that we and our children, as people born within the covenant, are, can be, and must be born again. We need to be sanctified in Christ. And then finally, when witnessing the baptism of a covenant child, we are admonished to teach our children of the mighty acts of God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ, urging them to claim God's promises as their own as answer of a good conscience before God in Christ. We have learned in the sacrament of baptism that that is a divine command and obligation, not only for children, but for each of us within the covenant community. And then finally, baptism teaches us to trust in God and his promises, for he is faithful and will do it. May God make each of us such covenant fathers, covenant mothers, and such covenant children. Shall we pray? O God, great Father, Lord, and King, our children unto thee we bring, and strong in faith and hope and love we dare thy steadfast word to prove. They now the outward sign receive, wilt thou thy Holy Spirit give, and keep and help them by thy power in every hard and trying hour. Guide thou their feet in holy ways. Shine on them through the darkest days. Uphold them till their life be past. Then bring them safely all to heaven at last.